Thank you for the privilege of being with you today. Let's look at prayer, thanksgiving to God the Father, and ask ourselves, what attitude do you express to God when you pray? And you can find this study on abideinchrist.com, 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 and go to Sermons and Bible Studies. What attitude do you express to God when you pray? When the church at Philippi was founded, the Apostle Paul and Silas were praying and singing in the prison. And while they were praying, they were also singing. It was a continuous activity of thanksgiving and adoration in jail. 10 years later, Paul is writing from prison in Rome to the church at Philippi. He was again praying and singing in prison. And Paul wrote his prayer letter to the church that had supported him through times of rejoicing and times of persecution. It's a letter filled with thanksgiving and praise. After greeting his readers as saints, the Apostle Paul sounded a keynote of joy in his letter. And this is his dominant note throughout the letter. With the exception of his letter to Galatians, Paul begins his letters to the churches with thanksgiving and praise. And this missionary letter is filled with great expressions of joy and thanksgiving. The first 11 verses of this letter bubble over with gratitude and prayer. And more than anything else, this is an attitude. Paul's thanksgiving with supplication is given to us in verses 3 and 4. And it's with a heart full of praise when Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And Paul prays continually for these believers at Philippi. Every time I think of you, I pray for you. It was Paul's custom to pray for his churches. They were always on his mind. There were no scars, no regrets when he thinks about the Philippians. Thanksgiving in prayer. This is the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Paul's action of thanksgiving is fervent and repetitious. 16 times he says, rejoice, and uses the word for joy. The joy of knowing Christ fills his heart. Chara means rejoice, be glad, joy, delight. And there was nothing in the relationship between Paul and the Philippian church that hindered Paul in his praying for them every time he prayed. He prayed for joy and thanksgiving. What does Paul pray for? Well, it tells us in verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul continually remembers the saints individually. He doesn't pray, Lord bless all the Philippians, Lord bless all the Romans, Lord bless the Ephesians. They're a great church, Lord bless the Thessalonians. Amen. No, he calls out their names individually. And the expression, my God, expresses a strong sense of personal closeness to God. I thank my God denotes to give expression of gratitude freely, thankfulness, giving of thanks, thanksgiving to return thanks to the Lord God. I thank my God in all remembrance of you is an interesting expression. There are four possible ways of understanding this phrase. Whenever I remember you, I thank God. Every time I think about you, I pray. It can also be understood, whenever I mention you in prayer, I thank God. And as often as I think of you in prayer again, he may be saying, every time I remember about you causes me to thank God. In all my remembrance of you, finally, because you remember me, I thank God. He thanks the church for their mission offering for him. And anyway, you translate it, it reminds us of the lovely relationship between the Apostle Paul and the church. He always has them in his mind because they are precious to him. As you read this letter, you feel a close relationship between Paul and them than any other church in the New Testament. Paul says, in effect, I have no regrets. I think of you and I rejoice with exceedingly great joy. He's moved by the deepest affection for these believers. Kenneth Woos translates, I am thanking my God constantly for my whole remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making supplication for you with all joy. There was nothing in the relationship that hindered Paul of praying for them every time he prayed, and with great joy and thanksgiving. Praying with thanksgiving is Paul's habit. Paul never prayed without giving thanks. Our prayer should always be filled with thanksgiving. And we can measure our maturity in spiritual things by the amount of time we spend rejoicing in God and thanking Him for the spiritual blessings He's given to us in Jesus Christ. Paul presents his petition to God with joy. And the word in the original, desis, means a wanting, a need, a petition, and it's always addressed to God alone. And with this word, he stresses our need. Literally, always in every supplication of mine for you all with joy, making request. On every occasion, Paul prays. He includes all the Philippians in the church. And this is his fellowship in the gospel. F.F. Bruce reflects, one gets the impression that he could never think of them without praying for them. But over and above that, he prayed for them regularly and systematically, both as individuals and as churches. Paul's prayer life is a magnificent example for everyone who wants an effective ministry and testimony. The church prayed for him, and they found a part of this communion with him. There is habitual prayer going on for the church and the church for him. Every pastor longs to have his church and former churches praying for him in this kind of fellowship. With joy in my every prayer for you all. In his habit of praying for the church, he continually prays with joy. Every time they come to his conscious mind, he prays for them by name and with the heart overflowing with joy and love. The very thought of them makes him rejoice. There are many people in my life who cause my heart to rejoice every time they come to my mind. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. He never prays without giving grace mingled with joy. The keynote of his letter comes out in his prayers. Paul's joy is the joy of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the source of his joy. It is this joy in Christ that Paul wants them to experience. And this note of joy reoccurs throughout the letter in every chapter. They give him unmixed joy. Paul prays for the believers, thanking God for the evidence of spiritual growth in their lives. He thanks God for his grace. Paul knew there was no good in man that can satisfy God, but he has provided wonderfully for his children's salvation. Therefore, there was much for Paul to be thankful for in his prayers. He prays for their salvation, their sanctification, and for their spiritual growth. Do you notice how it centers in the fellowship of the gospel of Jesus Christ? In verse 5, Paul's thanksgiving for the fellowship with the saints. He's thankful about all things for the fellowship in the gospel. I thank God when I pray with joy because of your fellowship with me. And this is a thing for which Paul is most grateful. He's grateful for the joint participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's fellowship is a joint participation in the good news of Jesus Christ. They have joined a partnership with him in the preaching of the gospel in the regions beyond. And Paul uses a beautiful word that we don't hear much of today. It's a shame that the modern church went through the fad in which there was a great emphasis on the koinonia, fellowship. And in the process, it became watered down. But true koinonia in attitude and spirit is urgently needed in our day. We have things in common, partnership, communion, fellowship, and a sharing and a common because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Koinonia denotes joint participation in something with someone. It's a joint participation in a common interest and activity. It's used 13 times in Paul's letters, and every time it means being caught up into a communion created by God. It's something held in common by all the participants, and that is greater than all the people involved and is everlasting. Our fellowship is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will last throughout eternity. Every time we lead someone to Christ, we're involved in something that will still be worthwhile 1,000,000 years from now. And so therefore the Apostle Paul concentrates upon the gospel, the good news. The English word gospel means glad tidings, good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. I had a school teacher ask me one morning, "What do you mean by the word gospel? You're always talking about the gospel." And that question opened a great opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation in Jesus Christ and the joy of seeing him come to place his faith in Christ. Anytime there's good news, there's also some bad news. And the bad news is we're lost in sin, and it's impossible for sinful man to satisfy God. There is none righteous, not even one, wrote Hebrew psalmist. There is none who seek after God. All have turned aside, and therefore they have become useless. There is none who does good. And there is not even one, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. We all stand guilty before God, and moreover, we are dead in trespasses and sin. And there's nothing in us that can cause a right relationship with God. And that's where the good news comes in. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of our sins, we owe a debt. And when we die, it's because we're guilty. We're sinners. And the good news is that someone who was pure and sinless died in our stead. He could do that because he had never experienced sin. He was righteous in the eyes of a holy God. Only Jesus Christ could die for someone else and his death not be the payment for his own sin. If you and I die, thinking we're dying for someone else, we're only dying for our own judgment against sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And we only die for our own sins, and it cannot merit righteousness. But a holy and a righteous God offers us salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. Jesus suffered our punishment for sins and rose from the dead. And now God can freely save us by His grace. Have you entered into that fellowship of the gospel? What is your attitude toward Christ meeting your needs through His death and resurrection? Have you come and freely received His grace to cover all of your sins? The Apostle Paul gives his immediate reason for his thanksgiving in verse 5. He tells us, in view of the joint participation in the gospel from the first day until now, they had one great thing in common, and it was fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They continued in the fellowship of the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippians were partners in the spread of the gospel in Thessalonica. We're told that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and following. Also in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. And now in the city of Rome, even though Paul is in prison. And through their gifts and prayers, they were a vital link in Paul's ministry. They had koinonia, joint participation, partnership, and communion with Christ in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. These Philippian Christians kept a lifeline open to missions. Paul has in mind their cooperation in the working of the spreading of the gospel, and these humble and poor believers have given everything they have materially and spiritually for the cause of Jesus Christ. They are rich in Christ. And Paul never wished to receive money from the other churches, even for his basic needs, because of fear that they would misunderstand his motives, that maybe he was preaching for money. However, he never had that fear with these Philippian believers. They knew his motives were pure. They have entered into a partnership in the preaching of the gospel to the regions beyond. And this relationship has been going on since Acts chapter 16, verse 15. What a privilege to be their missionary in Rome. Howard Snyder said this New Testament fellowship is that winsome intimacy among people where masks are dropped, honesty prevails, and there is that sense of communion and community beyond the human, where there is actual the fellowship of and in the Holy Spirit. Paul includes all of the saints in his thinking. He prays for them all in verse 4, and he has confidence for them all in verses 6 and 7. God always finishes what He starts, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. God always finishes what He begins. He has no loose ends. No one who has been brought by the Holy Spirit to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will ever be lost. And God never starts anything He cannot and does not finish. God never abandons His plans, and His plan is to present you to the Father complete in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace, so no one can boast in God's sight. Salvation is always of God, and when He does it, He does it all. He always finishes what He begins. So Paul writes in verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus." Have you been born of the Holy Spirit? And if so, there is no need for you to fear that you will ever be lost, because the salvation and preservation does not depend upon you. It depends upon God. Jesus told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3 and 6. The Holy Spirit is responsible for our sanctification, and He is always making us discover how sinful we are and causes us to turn to Jesus for our forgiveness and cleansing. That, too, is part of our fellowship in this marvelous gospel. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "There's no Christian listening to my voice who will think as well of himself 5 years from now as he does this morning." 5 years from now, we will not say, "I am pretty good," or "I am less sinful." We will agree with the Holy Spirit that we are the chief of sinners. And that's the work of sanctification by the fellowship in the Holy Spirit. In the day of Jesus Christ, we will stand complete in Him. And in the day of Jesus Christ speaks of the most august sense that word can bear. In the day when salvation of all believers will be consumed. F.F. Bruce writes, "Salvation is God's work from first to last, and therefore, where it has truly been inaugurated, it will certainly be completed." We have a joint participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 7. "Because we have been saved by grace, we enter into a special relationship with one another. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. And since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me," in verse 7. Literally, Paul writes, "All of you, being participants with me in grace." Wooster translates, "Even as it is only just and right on my part to be constantly turning my mind in the direction of the very thing in behalf of all of you, namely, the completion of God's work in you. Because you're holding me in your heart both in my defense and in my confirmation of the good news. All of you being sharers with me in this grace. For my witness is God, how I long after all of you with the tenderheartedness of Christ Jesus." Paul's habitual mental state was, "It is only right for me to be constantly turning my mind direction of this very thing in your behalf." That was his attitude. It could be translated either of two ways and still be correct. "I have you in my heart," or "You have me in your heart." And you will find it both ways in different translations. Either way is correct. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson noted, "Because of the holding me or you in the heart as to you or me. Love begets love. The pastor who holds people in his heart will find them holding him in their heart." All of us, from the Apostle Paul to the meanest sinner saved by grace, are participants in the grace of God. Paul saw the believers as sinners saved by grace. And the great truth is, we are equally sinners who are all equally recipients of God's saving and sustaining grace. We are participants with Paul in the matchless saving grace of God. Because we have received this grace, we don't just tolerate one another, we enjoy each other's company, or should do it. Grace causes us to learn to enjoy, respect, and understand our different cultures. Our fellowship in the gospel should cause us to include other believers in our circle. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another." Pagans in the first century used to say of the believers, "See how they love one another?" They saw a radical change in the believers' lives. Paul has a yearning for these believers. In verse 8, Paul says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul is confident in his relationship with the Philippians. The sovereign, omniscient God is Paul's witness. He knows Paul's heart. In moments of intense emotion, Paul was prone to invoke God as his witness. Here, the emotion is deep affection. It is an utterly unselfish affection. And Christ lives in Paul and reaches out through him to touch these believers in love. All of these believers are embraced in his heart of affection. So the apostle has deep feelings of tender affection for those believers. Paul got homesick for believers in his church at Philippi. I often get homesick for fellowship of believers in churches where I've pastored over the years. My wife and I long to see our friends in Ecuador and Costa Rica, Panama. They are our joy in the Lord. And Paul's heart beats with the pulse of Christ. His heart throbs the heartbeat of Christ. He longs to see them and know how they are walking in Christ. So the genuine believer is under the inspiration and control of the great compassion of Christ. In proportion as the Christian is one with Christ, the love of Christ flows from the believer to all men for whom Christ died. J.B. Phillips catches the heart of this fellowship of the saints' love for one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, "If I speak with eloquence of men and of angels and have no love, I become no more than a blaring brass or clashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in my mind not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. And if I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give my own body to be burned, or have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It's not possessive. It's neither anxious nor impressed, nor does it cherish or inflate ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It's not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the weaknesses of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all the good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen." That's the attitude of the Apostle Paul. That's his attitude toward those believers in Philippi. I pray that this is that same fellowship that you experience in your church today. May the Lord's richest blessings be yours as you serve him today.